Matthew chapter 21, verses 10 through 17. And you can find this on your pew Bibles, page 955. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables and the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
I don't know exactly who he was, but at the first service we had a very long-winded preacher, and as a result this service got started late. And that's my way of telling you that we're going to relax a little bit this morning, and when the clock passes 12 and 5 after 12, you're not going to get nervous, okay? You're going to hang in here with me for just a few moments. And because I think that what we have to say together from this passage is worth your sitting here for 5 more minutes than you might otherwise. I really do. Let me begin this way. It's a simple fact of Christian experience, a simple fact of experience of anyone who says they're a Christian, that if Jesus Christ comes into your life, he will sometimes fill your life with good things, and sometimes he will take things away. In the language of this passage, he will sometimes fill your table, and sometimes he will overturn your tables. Sometimes he brings answers to prayer, doesn't he? Sometimes at the last minute, Jesus comes through and he does something for your life that you've wanted. Sometimes when you're in a predicament or a problem, you don't know what to do, and lo and behold, the phone rings. It's the right solution, and you know God has put that solution there. Sometimes he fills your table. But sometimes he overturns your life. He overturns your tables. He throws everything on the ground. And he doesn't tell you why. And sadly, many Christians are almost thrown out of the game, almost taken out of the game because of this development in their life. They don't understand how the same God who fills their life with good things could also be a God who at times will sometimes take things away and won't give a very adequate explanation. They may have started their lives well as a Christian, excited, thinking about all that God has done for them, all God's going to do, and they're thrilled about it. But as time goes on, things get a little harder. The honeymoon is over. And my Christian life actually requires some difficult decisions and has some difficult turns. And sometimes some people get taken out of the game by this. They get overturned themselves. They don't see a coherence. What do we have here? It's like we have two different kinds of Jesuses. We've got Dr. Savior and Mr. Lord. Jesus gives, but he seems to take away. Now, starting with this simple fact of Christian experience, something that I think any one of us who would say we're Christians would understand, I want us to ask, why is this true? And I want to see a deeper, richer explanation for it than perhaps we've been able to see, and see it from this passage that's familiar. Jesus comes into the temple. He's angry. He makes a whip. He throws the money changers out. But there's a lot more to this passage, I think, than meets the eye. I want you to see why it is that Jesus sometimes fills your table and sometimes he overthrows your table. I want you to see it under two headings here. The king's authority overturns the tables. That's number one. And number two, the priest's sacrifice cleanses the temple. First, the king's authority overturns the tables. Now, in John's account of this, and it's another account of this this incident. It takes place in the book of John. But in John, it takes place at the very beginning of his gospel. And this has led some people to a chronology problem. Was there one time when Jesus did this or two times? They don't really know. And for our purposes today, it's not really necessarily very important. But as you think about what John adds in his account, it's very interesting. He says there that Jesus comes into the temple. He sees what's going on. He's very upset by it. Obviously, he begins to get angry. And it says he makes a whip out of cords. Now, it's very interesting. The Greek experts tell us something about this word cords that you need to understand. The word cords literally means rushes. It's from a plant, you know, like a plant at a seacoast, you know, you would see the rushes, the reeds growing. And Jesus, he sees this, it makes him mad, he goes aside, he grabs a couple of rushes or these plants, he puts them together, the same kind of rushes or reeds that would be used for making baskets or papyrus. And he quickly pushes this together into a little whip and he starts to come in and throw it around. And what's the point? The point is, this whip couldn't have hurt anyone. Your image of this scene is often a big bullwhip of some kind. And you think of a leather whip, maybe with glass or pieces of stone in it, or maybe a rubber whip of some kind. But that wasn't really what was going on here. The power and the impact of what was happening here wasn't because of the power and persuasiveness of Jesus' physical presence. It wasn't that he was somehow throwing people out. In John it says everybody got thrown out. All the changers, all the buyers. When you think about it, this is the wimpiest whip possible. It couldn't hurt anyone. But nevertheless, everyone gets thrown out. How do you explain it? The effect is far greater than the cause. The whip couldn't cause this reaction. He wasn't hurting anyone. No, it was his looks. It was his presence. It was the power of his being, the persuasiveness of his personality. This whip wasn't hurting anyone. Nobody got hurt. People knew, rather, that when Jesus showed up at the temple, instinctively, they knew he had the right to do this. The children do this. What do the children do? Children are good barometers, right? It's often said that a child can sort of pick out the true sense of what's going on. Well, a child looks at the situation and he cries out, "Hosanna to David, the son of David." What is he saying by that? "Hosanna to the king. The king of the temple is here." That's what the child is saying. Instinctively, the child recognizes the authority of Jesus. So it wasn't the whip. It was his presence, his power, his authority that was making all of the difference here. Now, why does Jesus get angry? Why does he upset the tables? How do you explain this? What's going on? Now, look, as a teacher, I'm a teacher. That's what I do. I know when I have to teach you a passage like this, I have to get out all the facts of the passage, all the important points. I lay them all out. I do the background. I put it all together, and I try and figure out how to present it to you so that it makes sense. Now, if I was trying to persuade you logically as a teacher why it was that Jesus got angry and what happened here, what would I do? First of all, I'd state the case. Why does Jesus get angry? What's the reason for his anger? And then I would explain what the manifestation of the anger was, what he actually did. But I'm not going to do that. And the reason I'm not going to do it is because it didn't happen for these people in this passage this way. That wasn't the order that they got it in. No, what happened, you see, was that he overturns their tables before he gives them any explanation. He doesn't tell them why. And the point therein is this: he has absolute right to overturn their tables without giving them a reason why. And here's what you need to see. If you're a Christian, or if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, or if you're a quasi-Christian, you've been on the margins for a long time, but you've not ever moved to the center of this thing called the Christian life, then the same thing will happen to you if you start to take Christ seriously. Jesus will sometimes overturn the tables of your life before he gives you any explanation. That's the way it goes. And after you come to him and you say, "Why'd you do that?" And sometimes he'll let you know why. But sometimes he doesn't give you an explanation, and he has the right not to. Is that disturbing to you? Is it? Well, think. Think about Job, for example. This is what happens to him, isn't it? Job's life is thrown over. And Job spends a lot of time complaining. Many chapters in the book of Job. I've just finished reading it actually last week. Lots of chapters in the book of Job are spent with Job complaining. Why did you do this to me, God? And he gives all the reasons why he doesn't think God should have done this to him. Why have you overturned the tables of my life? But not once is there an explanation given to Job as to why God did it. Really what God says towards the end of the book of Job is something like this. He says, Job, let me ask you a question. Does the lightning consult with you the way it does with me before it strikes? Job, may I ask you a question? The stars up there, before a new star is born, before a new galaxy is created, does the star consult with you? In other words, he's saying, because I'm God, I have absolute right to do this. And it's crucial for us to obey God just because of who He is, before He gives us any reasons. Of course He has reasons. And yes, someday we will find out what those reasons are. But it's critical to us spiritually that we recognize from the outset that Jesus Christ has the unqualified right to overturn our tables. Think about this in terms of the Garden of Eden. All the way back at the beginning of God's revelation, Adam and Eve are told that they can do anything they want. They can eat from any tree except this one tree. They're not supposed to eat from it, and they're not told why, are they? In fact, there weren't 10 commandments in the Garden of Eden. There weren't 100 commandments. There was just one commandment. Don't eat from this fruit of this tree. And the serpent comes to Eve and says, why did God tell you not to eat from the fruit of this tree? And Eve says, well, now that you ask, I don't really know. And the serpent says, well, if you don't know why, then why do you have to obey? In fact, over time, there have been all kinds of interesting theories that theologians and others have thrown in as to why this tree wasn't supposed to be eaten. Maybe there was something wrong with it chemically, and if you ate from it physiologically, sin would get in to Adam and Eve. Ridiculous theories like that. No. They weren't to eat for one simple reason. God said they weren't. He gave a command. The only reason to obey, God is saying, is because I said so. And if you only obey when you know the reason, then God says, you're not obeying me at all. In fact, you're using me. You're calling upon me to fit in so that I give you blessings and I give you what you need, and you have the right to question me when I don't come through. Let me put it to you in a very simple, down-to-earth example. Say I fall in love, and I'm real excited about my new love, and we're going to get engaged. Ask her to be my fiance. And let's just say, for the point of the illustration, that I'm also very rich, very, very rich. And then a few weeks before the wedding, something happens. And there's a stock market correction. It used to be called crashes. Now we call them corrections. I think that's because it sounds better. You know, it doesn't sound so drastic to say it's a correction. All right, the stock market correction. I lose all my money. The net effect is the same. Okay, I'm poor. And I go to my fiancé. I say, I need to tell you something. I need you to comfort me. I just had a terrible reversal, and I'm poor. And my fiancé says, well, I think we need to reconsider the wedding. How would I feel? Well, I would be outraged. I'd be hurt, but really underneath it would be rage, wouldn't it? Why? Because you didn't love me. You love my money. You didn't love me for me. You loved me for what I was going to give you or do for you. This would be the deepest imaginable blow to my humanity, right? Well, look. If God, the creator of the universe, says, I'm bringing something into your life just because of who I am, and you say, what's the reason? How can God do this to me? What you're saying is, God, I don't want you. unconditionally. I want what you do for me. I want your blessings. I want you bring what you bring to my life. And if you take them away, I have every right to know why. Well, if you do that, doesn't God have the right to be outraged? Why, this is a blow to his divinity. With me, in my illustration, it's a blow to my humanity, but this is a blow to God's divinity, his divine character. If God brings something into my life, maybe the most important response is to learn to do what Job finally learned to do, and that's to sit quietly. Sit. No reason. I learned to love him for who he is. When God says to Job, I'm not going to give you any reason, that's precisely when Job learns to reckon with God's authority. He doesn't know why God does this, but he knows that God has the right to do it. I don't know about you, but whenever I've read the book of Job, I always feel a little unsatisfied at the end. It's like my Greek Western rationalistic mind is looking for the magic bullet at the end of the story. Why did you do it, God? Why did you do this to poor old Job? I mean, he was such a nice guy. And you know what? There's no magic bullet. There's no magic explanation at the end. In fact, if you read the last chapter of the book of Job, it just kind of seems to end with a whimper almost. But it's really quite powerful. Just a couple of verses. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know you can do all things. Translate that, I know you can do anything you want, Lord. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Back there when I was asking you all those questions, Job, I was speaking of things I didn't know what I was saying. Things now I understand are too wonderful for me to know. So you see, Job learns that in the end, if God's going to really be God in his life, he may not have all the answers. Think of it this way. If God could be totally understood as to why he did everything, he wouldn't be worth obeying. He wouldn't be God. We'd be pulling him down to our level. He'd be operating on our level, but he's God. And if he could adequately explain to us why he did everything, he wouldn't be God. He'd be an errand boy, wouldn't he? So the king's authority overturns the tables. But then secondly, the priest's sacrifice cleanses the temple. Let me get into it this way with you. Jesus walks into this temple area, right? You've imagined it. It's such a vivid, colorful scene. You know, we've seen Sunday school plays about it and so forth. You know, the fellow comes in with the whip and these guys are counting out the money. Very vivid scene, right? But it says he sees something. And the question is, what does Jesus see? That's the key to this passage. You say, well, he sees the changers and the buyers. Yes, he does. But he sees something else besides. Yes, he sees the changers and the buyers. But he also sees something else. And it's the something else that really counts. Hold that something else for just a moment. Let's look at the changers and the buyers, okay? He sees them. He enters into the court of the Gentiles. A sorry sight. Court resembles a marketplace. He sees the changers and the buyers. He says, get these out of here. Why does he say that? Well, some are selling oxen and sheep, and others are selling pigeons and turtle doves. With the Passover time close, many came to Jerusalem to sacrifice. There were many buyers. Worship couldn't be done without these sacrifices. They could bring their own animals, but they'd be taking a chance that the animal wouldn't be the right one. It wouldn't be approved by the priests. So there's a sure market for the products here, and so the merchants grossly overcharge. Imagine paying $4 for two little turtle doves or something that are worth about 5 cents. Money changers are also present. In the temple, a foreign tax had to be paid if you came from another country. You also had to pay the temple tax in the coin of the realm, so you had to make a change to do it. The money changers would charge more than was justified. And by calling the temple a robber's den in verse 13, Jesus is doing something very significant. He's saying, you've turned my father's house into a robber's den. Now, you need to understand what Jesus is alluding to. He's alluding to something back in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers in your sight?" Now, the most important thing about that quote from Jeremiah is that he says it in the context of a prediction that the temple will be destroyed. And so when Jesus says, "You've turned my house into a robber's den," the priests that were present knew exactly what he meant. He was referring to the point of Jeremiah that this temple is going to be destroyed, and it infuriated the priests. What Jesus is saying is that the real temple is not a physical place, that the building wouldn't always be there, that the real temple, the real place of worship, which can never be confined to a physical building, isn't the physical building at all. Solomon said it in his prayer when he dedicated the temple, the glorious, beautiful temple he built. In 1 Kings, he prays, he says this, "Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, O Lord. How much less this temple I've built." In other words, Solomon knew the physical building wasn't where God would live. The real temple is the place where God dwells, and that's his people, the assembly, the church, which Jesus would establish on the ruins of the physical temple, which would be destroyed in 70 AD. So the first thing Jesus sees is the money changers. And they remind him of the corruption of the temple, that it won't last, that it's not permanent. But he sees something else, and the something else he sees is more important. Look, he goes in. What does he see? What's the object here? What's going on? Why all this commerce? He sees animals. Why? Because animals are used in sacrificing. The fact that the changers and the buyers were there wasn't totally illegitimate. They needed to be there to provide a way for the people to have the animals to make the sacrifice. But the most important thing he sees is the animals themselves. The real issue is what's going on in the temple. Sacrificing is going on. Jesus knew that no one, just as all the Jews there knew, that no one can approach God without a sacrifice. So the main issue isn't the changers and the buyers. The real issue is that all this buying and selling is going on without giving attention to the real meaning of what is central here, the sacrifices. And it's all happening right around the altar. It's kind of confusing, chaotic, cacophony of confusion and noise and people and money is all happening right around the altar. In other words, the people are selling, buying. People go, they buy an animal, they turn around two steps, they give it to the priest. The priest slits the throat, he pours the blood on, he says, "Okay, you're done." The people say, "Thank you, we're out of here. Time to go watch the game." And that's exactly what's going on. Is people, you see, are quickly and mechanically getting into this sacrificial idea, but they're not reflecting about it. They're not thinking about it. But Jesus says, "My house is a house of prayer." That's what he says. What does he mean by that? It's a place of prayer and reflection about the meaning of the sacrifices that are going on there. When you see an animal, you should be thinking and praying about what the sacrifice means. In other words, you should be saying, "This should be me. This animal is what I deserve to have its throat slit. This should be me." And you see, the sacrificial system, just like the gospel itself, it's very mysterious, but it's wonderful. It's humbling, isn't it, on the one hand? You can't just rush into God. Just can't rush in, hurry up. "Okay, God, tip you today, 1 hour. Oh, he's going long today. Too bad. I'm out of here before the last hymn." No, the gospel, you see, in the sacrificial system humbles us, makes us think there's only one way to God. On the other hand, it's very joyous. It's very full of joy, doesn't it? Because there's a wonderful sense that God has spared me, and he's wooed me, and he's given me the most precious gift of all. And this is Jesus' problem. They weren't reflecting on this humbling and this joy. They weren't getting it. Jesus says they don't see what it means. They should be ready for me, but they're not. They're not reflecting on their need for sacrifice. Wait, they're not praying. They've turned it into a market. This is mechanical. It's not reflective. Get this stuff out of here. We've squeezed out real communion with God, he's saying. We haven't reflected on the meaning of the substitutionary sacrifice. You see, what he's saying is this. Look, If you reflect on the meaning of the sacrifice, it changes your life. Not just once, but forever. It changes every aspect of your life. And what he wants us to do is to reflect on the meaning of the sacrifice so long and so intently that it really does begin to change us. Let me give you an example. Say you're having trouble forgiving someone. Somebody's wronged you. I mean, they've really done you bad. And you can't forgive them. Well, what's the answer to that? Well, the answer ultimately is to reflect on the meaning of the sacrifice. Why? You see, as you reflect on the hugeness of Christ's sacrifice for you, then you begin to see the small, tiny little sacrifice of your forgiveness toward that other person. You see how reflecting on the sacrifice changes a very practical area of your life? Or how about this one? You've failed at something very important in your life. Maybe a job, you've blown it. A relationship, you've blown it. Raising a child, you've made a mistake, whatever. And the tendency is what? To be very hard on yourself. Hate yourself. Oh, I got to go to counseling. You know, I'm awful. Well, maybe you do need to go to counseling. I don't know. But I'll tell you what good counseling would point to in the end. The key is you're being mechanical about Christ's sacrifice. You need to engage and think about what it means that he died for you so that you're unutterably valuable to him. And that changes the way you think even about your own failures. Yes, I failed, but yes, I can get up again because I'm so valuable to the Lord. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus will always bring me down when I need it and always bring me up when I need it. Did you hear those two guys in their little brief testimony, Dustin and David? Wasn't that marvelous? You know why you like it so much? I'll tell you why you liked it so much. You ready? Because they brought two things together, right close together. One, they just said it. They just flat out said it. They didn't apologize. They didn't hide it. They didn't use other words. They just said, I'm a sinner. And I never realized until the gospel came to my life what a profound sinner I am. And then on the other hand, they said, you know what? I'm more loved than I ever dreamed. I'm more filled with God than I ever imagined. Now, those two things are powerful, brothers and sisters. You bring together the humbling truth of the sacrifice of Christ and the lifting up, exalting truth of the sacrifice of God. And you know what you've got? The dynamite of the gospel. The power explosion of Christ in your life. And the problem is we keep trying to trade one off. We don't want to deal with the fact that we're sinful, so we don't pay any attention to that. We just want the good stuff. Or, on the other hand, some people are so down in the dumps and always down on themselves that that's all they ever focus on. No, in Christ, you see, I'm more sinful than I ever imagined and I'm more forgiven than I ever dreamed. It's a great passage, isn't it? The king's authority overturns the tables and the priest's sacrifice cleanses the temple. But there's one more thing you've got to understand, and it's the key to it all. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the temple. In John's account, the scribes and the elders come and they say to Jesus, what authority do you have to do this? I mean, this is our shop here, buddy. What do you think you're doing overturning our tables? You act like you own it. And Jesus gives a very cryptic answer to the scribes and the elders. He says this. He says, if you tear this temple down, in 3 days, I will rebuild it. And then John, the gospel writer, adds, he was referring to his own body. Own it. Own it, Jesus says. I am it. I don't just own it. I am this temple. I am what it's all about. I am the reason why there was a temple and the reason why there was a tabernacle. I am the reason why there was all these sanctuaries in the Old Testament. I am the climax and the point of them all. Look at it this way. Start back again with the Garden of Eden. What was the Garden of Eden? It was a sanctuary. The word sanctuary comes from the word sanctus. It means holy. It means God dwells therein. God dwelt in the garden with Adam and Eve, right? He was fully and marvelously present. And when Adam and Eve and we sinned, and we decided to use God rather than God use us, God expelled them from the garden. And what does it say there in Genesis 3? He stationed cherubim, flaming sort of warrior angels at the garden gate. and they had flaming swords that they waved back and forth. Why? To keep people from going back into the holy place. Why? Because if they did, they'd be killed. Then God creates sanctuaries in the Old Testament, the temple, the tabernacle, and the veil in the temple, separating the inner court from the Holy of Holies. Do you know what it had on it? Go back in the Old Testament and read. Do you know what it had on it? It had pictures of grass and trees and fruiting plants. It was to show the garden. In other words, it's saying, behind this veil is the garden you lost, the holy place where God dwells. You know what else was on the veil? Cherubim, warrior angels guarding the way to the holy place. And only once a year would the high priest go in there, right? And he would go in there with a sacrifice that what? Had come under the sword. And the only way back in to the holy place, the only way back to the garden, the only way back to the sanctuary where the Lord dwells is to come under the sword. When the temple was destroyed and the Babylonians took the Israelites off into exile, Ezekiel made a prediction. He said, someday there will be a final temple so great that the Lord's glory will fill the temple. And when Israel comes back from captivity in Ezra 3, they wept, not because the temple that was rebuilt was a smaller one than the original. They wept because they knew it wasn't the temple that Ezekiel was talking about. Why? Why did they know that? Because in the temple that was rebuilt, the glory of God was back there again in the holy place. And they were waiting for the temple where the glory of God would be everywhere. And do you know where that temple is? It's right here. It's right here. We are the temple of Christ. Not this building, but people in whom Jesus dwells become the new temple of God. You become the temple in which Jesus dwells. And when Jesus died on the cross, when he went under the sword, in Mark chapter 14, it says that the veil in the temple was rent. Why? Signifying not so much, not just that we have access to the glory back there, but that the glory back there spreads out from back there to everywhere. Everywhere where God's people are, where you are. Now look, let me just make this very practical. You're being so good and so patient, and I know you're thinking it's getting late, but listen, two practical points, and then we're out the door. Christian leaders, some of you are Christian leaders in this church, in the community, in the nation. Some of you are so busy, you've turned your life into a marketplace. And you've missed out on the truly important thing, prayer and fellowship, communion with Him. Jesus didn't die for your busyness. He died for your fellowship and your communion. What's your prayer life like? You say, well, I pray, but you know, I got all these early morning church meetings or, you know, whatever, and I just... You know what Jesus says about that? Get them out of here. Get them out of your life. If they're keeping you from communion with me, Jesus says, get them out of your life. Second application. All of you who are considering the Christian life, or you're considering whether or not you're really going to take Christ seriously, you've danced around the edges for 10 or 20 years. You've been in Sunday school, you've been in church, but you're really wondering whether you should take Christ more seriously. You and all of us need to become like the lame and the blind and the children in this passage. Which is to say, we must deliberately and self-consciously put ourselves in the dependent, receiving position from the Lord. This is what happens here. It says, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna, son of David, they were indignant. Do you see the contrast? The elders are indignant. They think they're in charge of their own lives. And when Jesus treads in and Jesus overturns their tables, they don't like it. They're not ready to receive him. But the wounded, the lame, the blind, the children, these are the receivers. Jesus overturns their tables, yes, but he gives them the sacrifice of his own flesh, and he makes them the temple in which he dwells. And quite frankly, my dear friends, it boils down at the end of your life to one or the other. Either you identify with the elders and the priests, and you're in charge, and you determine when Jesus can overturn your tables, and by saying that, you say you don't understand what his sacrifice means. Or you identify with the blind and the lame and the children, and you say, like Mary said, "Be it done to me, Lord, according to your word." And you say with Job, "Blessed is he who gives, and he who takes away. Blessed is the name of the Lord." And you see that the same Jesus who has the unqualified right to turn your tables over is the Jesus who has the unmitigated joy of giving you his life and his sacrifice. You can have it only one way or the other.